Well, if you'll turn in your Pilgrim's Progress to chapter 3 in the version we're doing it. This is a modernization of it. The chapters are put together a little bit. Today we study the Castle Beautiful. Now, Pilgrim's Progress, as I'm sure you have been told, is a systematic theology that unfolds in the form of this allegory. It is pretty much the Puritan understanding of Reformed theology. And so what we followed so far has a logic to it. First, you have conviction for sin, along with the testing of that initial conviction, fleeing the city with destruction, the great scene of him putting his fingers in his ears so he can't hear their arguments. Life, life, eternal life, he flees away. That's the first part of it, is conviction over sin. And has been said, the Puritans, well, some Puritans, and certainly Bunyan represents them, had, shall we say, a very robust doctrine of repentance, and they placed it prior to saving faith. We'll critique that, but that involved him going through the wicket gate. Wicket means narrow, entering by the narrow way, and I know our brother taught that very ably last week. And so you have conviction for sin, it's tested, and then you have repentance, and he also gets that wonderful instruction of the interpreter's house. Go back and read the interpreter's house now and again, because those little images, the fire with Satan throwing water on it and Christ pumping oil in the back of it, that alone is a classic. The interpreter's house is part of his instruction. But here's the astonishing thing. Christian hasn't been converted yet all this time as Bunyan sees it. And again, we critique in our view, I think certainly the biblical view, that he puts off the cross a little far into the story. They were concerned with easy believism. The Puritans, let it not be said that the Puritans taught easy believism. That was not their particular vice. They weren't called Puritans for nothing. It is our vice, however. And so while we will say, you know, let's bring the cross in a little earlier, we do need to hear their critique of avoiding, you know, we live in a revivalistic culture. Our spiritual milieu is not completely in sync with that of historic Christianity. For the last 200 years, American evangelicalism has had this revival mentality with a quick fix conversion. Now, often it happens that way. People are saved through altar calls and those sorts of things, although I would say not nearly so often as people think. But it has promoted an idea that my whole Christian life is walking down the aisle, raising my hand, signing a book, and now I've checked that block, I can go out, I can go fishing again. And I go back to college football, but not now you can't, and too much you can. That is out of sync with historic Christianity. And so while we will say, the Puritans were a little over the top on making sure you were really convicted of sin, that the law work had been done, all of that, we'll grant that we are under the top. And so if anything, it's maybe a helpful corrective to us. Well, now we come to what is chapter 3 in the version, the very attractive version that we're using. And the focus here by Bunyan is assurance of salvation, conversion with assurance, which is going to be tested by trials. Now, I will say that another thing that you will see that's common among many of the Puritans is that they tended to conflate saving faith and the assurance thereof. And Bunyan's going to do that sometimes. The Westminster Confession is actually very helpful, that assurance is not of the essence of saving faith. What does that mean? You can actually be saved. You can believe in the Lord savingly, but you can lack the assurance that ought normally to accompany that. Now, we don't want that to happen, but experience shows that that's the case. There are some of us who will struggle with assurance almost irrationally, but it's because of the indwelling problem of sin. Well, the Puritans will often, I think you will certainly see this in Bunyan, he will make assurance of faith sometimes the same as faith. And well, I will say this again, that is not a very serious vice. Certainly, and we're going to see it here, he's converted, and the issue of assurance of salvation becomes one of the immediate issues that will bear on the fruitfulness of our life. Isn't that true? How many people, particularly in our Arminian culture of the evangelical movement, many of you have these kinds of backgrounds. I praise the Lord that I was converted later, so I didn't have 20 years to waste in an Arminian church. I was the first sermon I heard after being converted was on predestination. So the Lord, let's just deal with this right now, Rick. I was just as offended as anybody else, but at least we got straight to it. Actually, it was on reprobation, to be honest with you. I was horrified. But many of us will say, you know, I was converted at 13, but I spent the first 20 years of my Christian life being consumed with the question of assurance. And, you know, the Left Behind video would be shown every summer to scare the kids, and you get rebaptized, and there was no assurance. And the result was that you were unfruitful. Now, the Puritans understood that very much. And so while, yes, we want to distinguish between saving faith itself and the assurance of saving faith, they are highly related, but they are not exactly the same. At the same time, we will want to say, yes, it is a vital matter in the fruitfulness of our pilgrimage to heaven. Well, let me say, lastly, an introduction to this great section, that this portion of Pilgrim's Progress is of greater importance than the space given to it. When I saw Mel dealing out Pilgrim's Progress, I usually take a back seat and I let others do some teaching. I said, oh, I want to do that one. Let me do Castle Beautiful. And about mid this week, I realized that I was doing it, and I said, let me get ready for that. So with that introduction, let me pray and we'll enter into this. Father, we thank you for the way you work through your people. Lord, this is not infallible. It's not the inspired word of God. But Lord, it is so helpful to have a vivid presentation of sound doctrine. Help us to grow in our own faith, indeed our assurance of salvation, as we consider these themes of Pilgrim's Progress. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, this is the unfolding of assurance, and it starts with Christian finally arriving at the cross. And somewhat suddenly, the second paragraph, he comes to a place somewhat ascending, a hillock, and there was a cross, and a little below in the bottom there was a sepulcher, a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came, now this is great, just as Christian came to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders. Isn't that wonderful? And again, in Bunyan's thinking, it's not only that the guilt of sin is removed, but the weight of sin upon his consciousness is received. So far, he's been going along, bent over, and as the Scottish fishmonger woman said, it would have been better for him to have lost the burden a little earlier in the story. Well and good. But now he loses it. And look at the statement there. This is such great stuff. The sight of the cross eased him of his burden. And so, yes, we are actually forgiven, objectively forgiven, by faith in the blood of Jesus. My sermon is going to be about that today, from Cain and Abel. But it's not only that we are forgiven, but we gain a sense of forgiveness by means of a vision of the cross. This is why Hebrews 12:2 gives that timeless Christian advice, the all-purpose Christian verse, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the shame. He took our sins to the cross. It is seeing Jesus on the cross that removes the weight of our sin, and it is the foundation of our assurance. Now, this is why, as is so often emphasized today, the gospel is not merely something that we use to convert sinners. But Christians need the gospel as the very center of our faith because of the ability to live with the freedom of conscience, not bent over with the burden. Look, we still sin. We still feel in our consciences the effects of sin. Satan accuses us, as Bunyan so vividly shows in other places. And so how are we to live the Christian life? Not hunched over, burdened with self-loathing and fear of God. It is a view of the cross. Now, here we have the paradox that Christians actually prosper spiritually by having a greater sense of their sin than by having a lesser sense of their sin. You go, well, Pastor, you keep preaching about sin, which I know I do. And it's kind of a downer. Well, yes, but it makes the cross kind of an upper. And when we realize the depth of our sins, truly, we realize how great was the love and grace of Christ. The cross becomes bigger in our lives, and we actually will have a greater assurance of salvation the more candid we are biblically. This is one of the reasons we do the Ten Commandments in our worship service. It's not primarily so that we'll learn the Tenth Commandments, although that would not be a bad byproduct. But so that instead of just, you know, glibly confessing our sins, we will say, I have broken the law of God. I have lied. I have hated. I have lusted. I have been greedy. I am guilty before God, and yet we have, that's why the assurance of pardon, one of our rules, and put in the worship service together every week, is there needs to be blood in the assurance of pardon. See the truth of our sin, but the greatness of the cross, and at the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. Bunyan is, after all, a pretty good theologian. Not perfect, but he's pretty good, and that is great. He's also pastorally wise. He's nurturing the souls of his readers, so many of whom, I know so many of you struggle with assurance. And so he is converted at the sight of the cross, but he also loses the burden of his sin. Now, I trust and hope that's been true in your own experience. You see, but we then live near the cross. We don't move on from the cross ultimately. He goes forward, we go forward. But the cross goes with us. We are people of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the foundation of our assurance. Now, you have this visitation. You're thinking, oh no, he's only gotten to page one. You know, no, I'll be all right. I get a little excited. Maybe I can have next. No, the schedule's printed. Okay. But there's a lot in here, Mel. He's visited by three angels, and they're going to respond to his conversion. Now, this is also good theology. They do it in three ways. First, they give him the forgiveness of his sins. The moment the sinner believes, forgiveness he or she receives. We do believe, the Bible teaches, an instantaneous forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's given there. What a wonderful thing. But then he's also given imputed righteousness. He's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We've been seeing that in Genesis 3, and we'll see it again today. I'll refer to it. That we are actually clothed in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us through faith alone. But then, and this is very important to the Puritan doctrine of sin, and of assurance, he is also given a scroll, a mark is placed on his forehead. Now, that's probably a reference to Ezekiel 9. Revelation talks about it too. It's a mark that only God can see. It's true. The Bible teaches that God knows his own. He is placed, as it were, it's a mark upon us. But then a scroll is given to Pilgrim. Now, what is that scroll in his thinking? It is the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why he references on page 45 Ephesians 1:13, where Paul says, having believed, you have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, this is an important thing for us to understand today about assurance of salvation. Yes, it's the Bible teaching of forgiveness. Yes, it's the vision of the cross, but it's also the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit. When we went through Ephesians, I pointed out that the Greek word erubone, the down payment, is also used of a wedding gift, of a wedding ring. And so it is the indwelling Holy Spirit and his activity in our lives that is another important source of assurance, together with the vision of the cross and the doctrine of justification. By the way, when he actually crosses the river, I think I'm doing that chapter too. Sorry, I took the good chapter. I took the best chapters. I'm the senior minister. But he has to present that scroll to get in the city. Now, what's that saying? That it's not merely the profession of faith that saves. It's the possession of faith. It's the reality of the Holy Spirit in your life. And he's going to dwell much, even in this chapter, on false professions of salvation. We must have the Holy Spirit given to us at the time of our conversion at the end to be saved. Now, true believers are certain to have the Holy Spirit. But that's the real meaning. He actually shifts back and forth with the meaning of some of his metaphors. But the primary meaning of that role is the indwelling Holy Spirit who attests existentially, as it were, to us of our salvation. And then what does Hebrews say? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Anybody who thinks that without the indwelling Holy Spirit in their lives, that they're going to heaven because they profess faith in Jesus is deceiving themselves. Not merely the profession of Christ, but the possession of his Holy Spirit. Well, that is his conversion. Now, immediately, and again, this is so in keeping with the pastoral wisdom of John Bunyan, he immediately is going to focus on examples of false conversion. He gives us a true conversion, the sinner burdened by sin, looking to the cross, having his sin fall off his back, forgiveness, imputed righteousness, indwelling Holy Spirit. That's a true convert. Well, let's show you what a false conversion looks like. And we have, first we have simple sloth and presumption. And so there is a great concern among the Puritans, there ought to be among us, of people who think they have assurance of salvation, but have no grounds for assurance of salvation. They're presuming, they're slothful, and I won't dwell on this one, but they're sleeping in a dangerous territory. Of course, sleeping is a New Testament metaphor for inactivity spiritually, unfaithfulness, self-indulgence. And that is not characteristic of the indwelt Holy Spirit and of the Christian. And so they don't. He's trying to rouse them. They're going to get eaten by lions, and he ultimately moves on. There's an example. Be careful about presuming salvation, and he's going to give that. Now he goes on a little further, and we get, gee, I wonder what this means, hypocrisy and formalist. And these are the false Christians who, I love the drawings, who they came into the way not by the wicket gate, but they climbed over the fence. Now what's that means? Basically, they weren't converted. They weren't convicted of their sins. They didn't confess their sins. They didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They just joined the church otherwise. And they came in, and they think because they're professing Christians, that's the label they have, they're in the church, they can be saved. Now, hypocrisy, of course, would be someone who claims to be a Christian, but is not at least trying to live in accordance with it. Now, that's a big problem today. People who profess to be Christians, but they live hypocritical lives. It's a Greek term from the Greek theater, that wearing a false mask. As if God can't see through it. And then you have formalist. He's a member of the church. He was baptized. He goes through in fact, he's like Cain, we'll see in our passage today. He did not get converted, but they think, hey, I arrived. These are false examples of those who ought not to have assurance. Make sure it's not you. Are you relying on the mere formal outward signs of Christianity? Are you a hypocrite? You know, people say, oh, everybody's a hypocrite. Well, yes, but then no. A hypocrite is one who is comfortable leading a false life. And that is not consistent with the indwelling Holy Spirit. We ought to be alarmed by signs of hypocrisy in our lives. Well, that leads us to the next scene, another great scene in this passage, and that is the hill difficulty. So here's the pastoral theology of Bunyan. We have a true conversion, sinner saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has assurance, indwelling Holy Spirit, the imputed righteousness of Christ, forgiveness of his sins. He runs across some false people with false assurance, but soon he's going to deal with the hill difficulty. Now, this is so true. What a shocking thing it is to the new believer. So often conversion leads, you know, it's like the beginning of a romance. You're filled with love of the Lord. You feel his blessing. Everything's great. You think about our heavenly things. And then lo and behold, difficult things happen to you. And you go, well, what's wrong? Nothing's wrong. You're a Christian. You know, I said it this way before. When speaking to young converts, new converts, I said I have good news and bad news. The good news is that you've believed in Jesus, you're forgiven, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. That's the good news. The bad news is you look healthy, and you're likely to live a long time. And between now and then, it's not going to be so fun. Christianity is not, unlike the false teachers of the prosperity gospel, a way to avoid difficulties in life. In fact, Christians will have difficulties because they're Christians. and it's Christ he will give them to them. One of the great biblical stories of this is when Jesus puts the disciples into the boat. He sends them onto the sea, and then the storms come upon them, and he's up on the mountain. He's sovereign over it all. And you go, now why would he do that? Doesn't he love them? Well, because he wants their faith to grow strong. Jesus wants your faith to grow strong. And so you will have trials, and these are memorably given to us by the hill difficulty. And on the way up, as you read it, it is slow going. And he's discouraged. Yeah, no, people go, you know, and they will say, well, I've lost my assurance. Why? Because I have difficulties. Well, that's no reason to lose your assurance. In fact, in some respects, it attests to your assurance. Well, I find it slow going. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian either. It means that you're mortal. It means that you're flesh and blood, and he's crawling up. Sometimes we'll be like that. You know that. Often I will have to say pastorally to a Christian going through great difficulty, you need to shorten your stride. Watch your steps. Walk in the way of the Lord. Be slow and steady. Read your Bible every day. Pray to the Lord. Now, he's got these two byways around the hill. Very pastorally wise. Hill, you know, I was in the Army. I was stationed at Fort Knox, and we had a series of hills, Agony, Misery, and Heartbreak Hill. Need I describe the topography? And Agony and Misery, you would go down one, up the other, down the other on the way up. I was an officer, so I didn't do this all the time. But, you know, when you're marching with the troops, you march with the troops. No getting in the Jeep when you get to Agony Hill. And I'm going, oh, look at, I mean, it was just, you know. That's the kind of hill that he has them seeing. But there are ways around them, and there are danger and difficulty. And he profoundly says, now what's he representing? Maybe it's marital problems. Maybe you got married and, boy, it hasn't gone the way you thought it would. And so maybe I should just get out of it. That'll be the easier way rather than what does Christ call me to do. Or maybe I'm being persecuted in the workplace. Maybe if I don't lie, I'm not going to get promoted. And I'm in a workplace where it's not fair for Christians. Why? What a shocking thing. It's a bad thing, but it's not shocking. Maybe I'm in a society where the government's going to persecute me. We need to be praying for California on Tuesday. They're essentially voting to outlaw Christian colleges in the state of California, and that will mean persecution. And so the easy thing to do is what? Well, we'll go with the flow. We'll go around the hill. And where does it lead? It doesn't lead to it leads to danger and difficulty. Those who ultimately say, now that it's hard, I'm not going to live as a Christian, those are false professors, so far as that shows. Be very alarmed. If as a Christian you're facing, your duty is crystal clear to you, but it's difficult and maybe you're upset and you say, well, I know what Christ calls me to do. I am not going to do it. Why should I have to do it? That is the same thing as saying, I renounce Jesus Christ for myself, and it leads to peril. Let's face and go up the hill difficulty when it comes. It is not the hill and the agony of it that says that we're not Christians. It's the refusal to persevere. Jesus in the book of Revelation, how often you must persevere. And after you have persevered, it's just a little while, then you'll be saved. To him who perseveres, I will give the crown of life. Salvation requires us to face the hill of difficulty. Now, along the way, God places the arbor. And this is very much Psalm 84. He calls it, you know, the pilgrim psalm. He has his little wayposts along the way. Those aren't apostates. Those are choir members. although they are leaving after the hill of difficulty, that should weigh upon their consciences as they sing. But God has the arbor, little groves of trees with refreshing springs. Now, that's so true, too. Isn't it wonderful? How wonderful it is, a Christian, when you're suffering, when you're struggling, when things are hard, to realize that God has made provision for your refreshment and to experience, and he does. The problem is that Christian misuses it. He falls asleep. In Pilgrim's Progress, napping is bad, okay? I think there's a very sanctified use of napping, particularly after one has preached twice on the Lord's Day. But sleeping in the daytime is a symbol of spiritual sloth, misuse of privileges, and so that's what he does. Now, it's insightful because isn't it true? We hold little pity parties. And we say, well, why shouldn't I view pornography? Or why shouldn't I, you know, stop living as a godly wife? Or why shouldn't I? You know, and we give ourselves permission to sin. And the result of it is we don't lose our salvation if we're true believers. What we do lose is the sense of assurance. Why? Because sin combats our assurance. And that's pictured by he falls asleep and the roll falls out of his hand. And it is spiritual slothfulness will cause to a loss of our assurance. Well, he's summoned quickly. He gets up. He goes on his way. And he leaves his scroll behind. Now, again, with very great insight, he finally realizes it. And he has to double back and get it. And what he says is, you know, I had to walk the hill three times. It wouldn't have been better if I just obeyed the Lord. I would have gotten through the difficulty. It was longer and harder. But he went back and got his assurance again, a metaphor for repenting of that sloth. And it doesn't mean that you're now saved and you weren't, but it is spiritually beneficial to obey the Lord. And you will have a stronger sense of assurance when you're not sleeping, but when you're embracing your duties. I'm fine, thank you. Does my voice sound bad?
Just checking.
I feel insecure now that Mel has done that. Well, as he goes forward, he is coming now to Castle Beautiful, for which the chapter is named. And he runs into Timorous and Mistrust. And they have seen that you have this vision of Castle Beautiful, and there's a narrow path, and there's a lion on each side of it. And, of course, Timorous and Mistrust are running the other way, and they're giving him bad advice. Another threat to our perseverance, of our assurance, is the bad advice of false converts. But he sees the lions. So this is like, oh, great. Now I've got this narrow way, and there's lions there. I'm going to be eaten. And the porter of the lodge, the officers of the church, call to him, the lions are chained. And you have actually a pretty good picture here in the book of the lions. It's a pretty narrow path. You got to stay on the path, right? And you won't be, if you stay on the path, you won't be eaten by the lions. Now, this is a great metaphor, very biblical, that as Luther put it, Satan may be a raging lion, but he's God's lion, and he can only do what God permits him to do. And one thing God does not permit him to do is ultimately to destroy the salvation of his people. He is a chained lion. So what that means is the threat to our assurance is fear of the evil one. We should not have fear because of the sovereignty of God, which like a chain is restraining Satan from doing us ultimate evil. But stay on the path, please, all right? Or you can get pretty roughed up if you don't. Well, that leads us to Castle Beautiful itself. And I know I got to wrap it up. I'll try and be quick here. But this is so great. Here we have the last item he has in assurance of salvation, perseverance. It's the necessity and value of the church in this world. People say, why do I need to join the church? I have my own church. No, no, no. Christ has placed the church in the world. And what a beautiful description. Castle Beautiful. The church is a fortress. Lord help you if you try to raise your children. It's hard enough in the church, but outside of the fortress of the people of God and the institute. Yes, it's an institution in the world, and it is beautiful. Now, it's great. Notice that he does not describe the outward beauty of the church. He does not say, when you look at the picture, even the picture doesn't look that great. No, the beauty's inward. And the church is not that attractive compared to Hollywood and Madison Avenue and all of that stuff. The beauty is in the virtue and the faith and the things of God that bless us there. And so we have these daughter virtues, discretion, prudence, piety, and charity. Those are the daughters of Castle Beauty. Well, one thing we notice is that they take care in letting him in. They quiz him quite hard. Several pages of pretty severe quizzing. And that is also typical of the Puritans. One did not just show up and join a Puritan church. And it's probably true that they overdid it sometimes. But there's also a tendency today to underdo it. This is why to join the church, you meet with the elders. And we make inquiry more or less of these things. Do you have a sound basis of believing that you're a Christian? and tell us about your conversion. And they do it pretty extensively. There's some good pastoral wisdom there, but they are going to take care over entry. And they also, there's some great stuff here. His motives for sanctification. Tell me why. See, they're trying to see, is this a true Christian? Now, by the way, anybody can attend our church. Welcome here, non-Christian. You're welcome no matter who you are. But church membership is for true Christians. So they ask them things like, you know, do you find that you still love the things of the world? He goes, oh, I do. Well, that's honest. That's what we expect to hear. But I'm getting sick of them. Well, how do you deal with the sickness of them? I look at the cross. And again, gospel-centered counsel, page 58. When I think what I saw at the cross, that will do it. When I look upon my broidered coat, that will do it. When I look into the roll that I carry in my bosom, that will do it. And then my thoughts wax warm. An authentic Christian experience. You know, we're all different. All our stories are different. But there is a authentic Christian experience, and that's what they want to see. Well, what we then find here are the church resources, and I'll be rather quick about these. First is godly discourse. On page 60, they're talking about the Lord, and there's just great. We've had this experience being around Christians and having, and it's not just college football, it's not just the stock market, it's just not the presidential election, it's not sinful things. We're talking about the Lord and how edifying it is. Let me say this, I read The Castle Beautiful. I could only think of the 18 months after my conversion, when I was at 10th Presbyterian Church as a young single person. I met Sharon there. We were dating. We were engaged there. And that 18 months at that church changed my life forever. And that ought to be what happens here. It is what will happen here. The value of being in a church, and it's not just the preaching, it's the people of God. I remember I was a 31-year-old Wharton student with a lot of years of sinful habits, and I remember some Christian friends going, you know, Rick, we don't do that as Christians. I go, oh, thank you. Maybe you'd come on Friday nights to our Bible study instead of the tavern with your classmates, and I did, and I met Sharon there, and I met Jesus there. And grew in my faith, and they taught me how to pray. And the value of godly discourse in the church, the company of the saints, how valuable it is. It's shown here. Yes, Bible teaching, page 61. The Word of God, Christ, the doctrines of the Bible, the histories of God's saving faith of the Exodus, and David and Goliath and the great true stories of God saving his people, the preaching of the Word of God. Yes, do not go to a church where there's not faithful Bible preaching. You can go to other churches than ours, but please do not come and tell me you've gone to some place where it's mainly a comedy show with a rock band and a monster truck driving into the stage with 10,000 people. How you're going to grow in your faith there, I do not know. There's my rant on that. Sound Bible teaching and godly Christian company. Personal piety. They bring him to the armor of God. Faith, prayer, wielding the sword of the Spirit. And so he's equipped. We're to be equipped in the church. We're to be taught. We're to be equipped for godliness. Then you have the vision of the Delectable Mountains. Delectable Mountains are a picture of Emmanuel's land. Basically, here he is in Castle Beautiful, the church on earth. And through the means of grace, primarily the preaching of the word, he's taken to a place where he is able to see the church in heaven. And he gains an eternal perspective that he needs to go forward. My friends, let that be the case here too. The church is not merely to give lifestyle trips. Here's good ways to save money so you won't be poor when you're old. Here's good ways to have beautiful lawns, you know, or whatever, just earthly tips. No, we are to come to church, and it's not just the preaching of the word. It's the whole thing. It's an upward-focused worship service. It's a historically rooted liturgy. It's the prayers of the people of God. We would want someone who lived 500 years ago, 1,200 years ago, to walk in here, and if they could speak English, they would go, it's a little different, but I get it. This is a Christian church. And what we're looking at is the city to come, like Abraham, the city with foundations, whose architect and builder. It's not going to happen. Not every Sunday is a spiritual high. There's other things the Lord's doing. But in general, it ought to be like Asaph in Psalm 73.
I was having a bad week. I wasn't doing that well. But I went to church and I got my head on straight. And I saw heaven. I saw the future. I saw a reigning Christ. I saw his blood. I saw he was coming back. And it's the vision of the glories to come. You know, here we are in these trials. Often as a pastor, I will say, and maybe I learned this from Bunyan, get a lot of pastoral wisdom. You'll say this, you know, this life of toil and difficulty and hardship, if you are in Christ and if you walk by faith, it is certainly leading to Emmanuel's land to come. It is leading you to glory. And the knowledge of that, will it not sustain us through many a trial? He sees the delectable mountains. They bring him back and they disciple him a little bit more. We need to be a discipling church, equipping people. And then he's sent off on his way. Well, what a powerful presentation. I hope this description helps you to go read it again. One of the greatest portions of Christian literature outside of the Bible in all of the centuries is this portion of Pilgrim's Progress, dealing not only with conversion, but that assurance of salvation, which will enable us to persevere. And do you not realize you must persevere to be saved? Let me conclude with Hebrews 10:36, which says this, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." We are to persevere. For that, we need the assurance of our salvation. We gain it at the cross, and we take the cross ever with us. We need to avoid false presumption. But then, trusting in the Lord, in the church, we need to be equipped and continue to be equipped. We need the vision of the city that is to come, and then we will go on our way, strengthened for the fight. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your servant, John Bunyan, the way this book has blessed so many, has blessed me and many others. Help us to learn these lessons which are taught by your word, that we would persevere, but not grimly, Lord. As we face hill difficulty, cause us, Lord, not to opt out of Christianity when it becomes hard. But Father, would you give us strength, and would you help us to realize that these short, fleeting troubles are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.